James is continuing the thought he began in chapter 3, here in chapter 4. And the thing that we need to see in this is that only God, through the continual renewing of grace in a believer, can subdue the flesh with the affections and the lusts within us. Now, we begin here in verse 1 with a question. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, all the wars and the fighting that goes on within nations and between nations is due to the lust of the flesh. That's the cause of it all. But we must remember now who it is James is writing to here. Go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren. He's writing to brethren. And James addresses them in this letter as brethren 14 times. This is brethren. And he says here, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you, brethren? Come they not hence, even of your lusts at war in your members? Now here's the first thing we see. Believers are sinners still. Believers are sinners still. When the Lord delivered Israel into the land of Canaan, He didn't drive out all the enemies in the land. He left some there to prove His people. And so it is in this land, our bodies. He didn't drive out the sin. He's left the enemy there to prove His people, so that we continually flee to the God of all sufficient grace. Now, he makes a distinction throughout the letter. He reminds us there's a difference between the spirit that's in us, the natural, earthy, fleshly, old spirit, and the Spirit of God, the renewed spirit. So when he says here, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Let's get to that. Let's answer that. We like to play the blame game, you know. We get to brawling in our household and have strife in our house or in the church, or where does that come from? We can blame all the exterior things we want to blame, but James says, where does that come from? Let's get down to the bottom of it. Look back in 1 James 1:14. Remember what he said there? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He says, verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Romans 7, verse 20. Paul says, now, if I do that, I would not. That thing I don't want to do. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The believer can say, truth, Lord, truth, Lord. Back in James 4:1, wars and fightings come even of my own lust at war in my members. That's where they come from. Would James address brethren concerning this matter? Is that necessary to address brethren with this matter? The unrenewed man is nothing but bitter and envy. He's nothing but strife. Nothing but confusion in every evil work. But that evil imagination, those evil desires, are still with the believer. The apostles didn't have any warring or any strife between them until they started trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest in heaven. And then they had problems, didn't they? Paul said, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, I want you to see the different effects of the flesh and the spirit. The different effects of it. Verse 2, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Now this lust that he dealt with in chapter 3 was that lust of wanting to be preeminent over others, to want to be a magistrate over others. And the lust he deals with here is that desire for ambition and for covetousness, a desire to have. Note the different effects of the old nature in the new. Here he says the flesh is contentious. He says you kill, you fight, you war. That's all that's in the flesh. That's all that's in the old Adam nature, is warring and strife and striving to have. What a man wants to have, and we get to, it doesn't matter about others. The care of others doesn't matter. Self desires to have and to usurp authority. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. There's no contentment in the flesh. There's no satisfaction in the flesh. There's no peace in the corrupt nature. You can't get the things. The flesh will never be satisfied. If we feed the flesh, it'll never be satisfied. It's a ferocious animal that'll never be tamed, never be fed. Where envying and strife is, there's confusion. There's every evil work. That's what we are by nature. But now look at the difference here. The fruit of the Spirit is altogether different. Look at verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace, of the peacemakers. So that's, we see there's a distinction being made here between the old man and the new, and we see the difference in the effects that come from the old and the new. Now here's the third thing. That fleshly spirit keeps us from the comfort and assurance we have in our God. Look in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2 at the end, he says, you fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And then look at verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now this is the twofold pollution of the evil nature within us, brethren. This is the twofold pollution of the evil nature within us. The fleshly spirit either wants to have without God having anything to do with it, without even having to ask God, or to pray for the end of feeding our fleshly appetite. Either not asking God at all, just simply trying to get it ourselves, or turning to God and asking Him simply because we want to feed the fleshly appetite. In Hosea, the Lord said, they have not cried unto me with their heart. They howled on their beds at night. They howled to Him on their bed. They prayed earnestly on their bed. But He said they prayed for corn and for wine. Do you give your children everything they ask for? That's just simple, isn't it? We don't, do we? Well, you think the faithful father's going to give his children that which is harmful to them just because they ask for it? I can't think of a worse judgment than to have our carnal desires filled up. You see it with these eyes every day in the world. You see children whose parents just give them everything they ask for. And you think, that's child abuse. Well, that's what it would be for God, to give us everything we cry for, because we don't always know what we need. That's just how it is. Gomer. I love the story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer said, I will go after my lovers. And the Lord said, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. She shall follow after her lovers, but she won't overtake them. She'll seek them, but she won't find them. Then she'll say, I'll go back to my first husband, because then it was better with me than it is now. Praying to a carnal end and wanting to usurp authority over others, to have preeminence over others, and to be seen, to be looked upon as wise, and to have pleasurable things and the things that feed this flesh is spiritual adultery, is what it is. Look at verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Thomas Manton said, when we make self the end of prayer, it's not worship of God, but self-seeking. It's not enough to make God the object of the prayer, but the end also. Let me give you some examples of lustful prayer. We want health when we're sick. Well, why do we want it? We want it just because we want to be spared sickness? We want wealth. Why do we want it? Do we want it just so we can live in ease? We want our estates to be blessed. Why do we want that? Do we want it just so we can make a name for ourselves and our family? We want deliverance for the church. But do we want it out of a spirit of wrath and revenge? Somebody said, Master, speak to my brother to divide the inheritance. And he said, beware of covetousness. Man's life consists in a lot more than just what you eat and drink, what you put on. Simon Magus wanted gifts from God. He wanted the spiritual gifts of God, not for the glory of God, so people would look at Simon Magus and say, oh boy, that's a wise man. The friendship of the world's enmity with God. He says here, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You may try to bridge a friendship between the world and commitment to Christ, but you seek to reconcile two of the most irreconcilable things there are. Friendship of the world's enmity with God. It makes a man hate God, and it makes a man to be hated of God. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Just plain and simple. The Lord said you cannot serve God and mammon. It's an impossibility. It's spiritual adultery. Let me give this illustration. Men, we'd get this real simple. If our wife said, I'm married to you, but now I'm just hanging out with this other man a little bit over here on the side. You'd get that real quick. You understand that real easy, don't you? You wouldn't have it, would you? God won't have it. God won't have it. I'm married to Christ. He's my husband, but I'm going to flirt with this world? God says, no, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Well, surely James wouldn't address the believer as adulterers and adulteresses. Surely he wouldn't do that. Look at Matthew 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to believers. And he was instructing them on his Sermon on the Mount to ask God, and that we can expect our Father to give us that which glorifies His name. We can expect that. And He gave an illustration. And listen how He addresses you and I, believer. Verse 9. He says, what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father? He's talking to children of God. He's talking to believers. And he says, if you know how to give good gifts and you're evil, how much more your Father which is in heaven? Self-righteous men have a little difficulty saying, I'm a sinner. They don't have any difficulty saying, I'm a sinner. But when you get direct about it and say, are you evil? Are you an adulterer and an adulteress in your flesh? Now you get a little more direct and, well, now, I don't know if I can say that. Well, you don't really think you're a sinner then. A sinner is a sinner. That's what we are in this flesh. In my flesh dwells no good thing to this day. Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief right now. And that's the case, brethren. We need, it might go against us to know what we are, but we need to have our lewdness discovered to us. We need to be reminded continually of what we are. James is writing about things brethren need to be reminded of continually. Now I want to consider an example of true prayer. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, I can't think of a better prayer than this, and something better as an example than this. Verse 27. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Now is my soul troubled. Now, brethren, we can't enter into this trial. We can't even enter into this trial. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, came I unto this hour. Here's the cause for his hour of suffering, and here's the cause for our hour of suffering. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Now we're getting down to brass tacks this morning. Where's the lust come from? It comes from us. What's the heart, the object, and the end of a true prayer? Father, glorify thy name. What do you really pray for? In infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, daily necessities, in distresses for Christ's sake, what do you pray for? Do you glory and have contentment that the power of Christ Jesus to comfort you and give you peace in the heart rests upon you, whether the affliction is removed or not? You see, God gives peace in the midst of the trial when if it takes Him giving me whatever He's taken from me to make me happy, then I don't know why the trial came in the first place. The trial came to make me understand that Christ is my happiness, Christ is my joy, and He fills the inner man and fills the spirit and renews the heart in His effectual grace constantly. And in our utter weakness, in our very depths of weakness, is when we behold it most. That's when we behold, truly, truly, my peace is not in anything but my Redeemer. That's when we behold it. Or is our prayer an abuse of mercy for the sake of revenge, or luxury, or excess, ease? If so, we play the adulterer and the adulteress. God, in great mercy, in great faithfulness, He won't give it. He just won't give it. He's going to bring us to Christ if we're His, and make Christ to be our joy and everything else lesser. And then He may give the thing that He took away. He may give it back. He may not give it back. He may give us something entirely better. He restored Job with much more than what Job had in the beginning. Far and above what he had in the beginning. But not before he brought Job down to see my happiness and my sustenance and my life and my joy is not in these things. There is my Redeemer. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. He's a faithful Father. Now here's the third thing I want you to see. Is grace saves us from ourselves. Oh, listen to this verse 6. I love this. But He giveth more grace. We see what we are in our flesh and the lust that wars in our members and the lust that would have us separated from Christ our husband. But God, who changes not, will not suffer His children to be lost. He just won't do it. He said of Hosea, "Now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand." Not anybody. Verse 6, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Not a sinner in this room is going to ever submit until God has given you a submissive heart. Never going to submit to Him until He's given you a heart of submission. Has He made you see the folly of fighting against Him? Has He made you see that you can't overcome Him no matter how proud and arrogant you are? Think you are? Where He's begun a work of grace, where He's begun a work of grace, He gives more grace. That's what we're talking about here. He giveth more grace. That means grace already been given. He's going to give more grace. More and more and more out of His fullness. How does the believer seek more grace? Verse 7. He said, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You just can't wrangle those words to say anything but what they say. Submit to God. He will not have the proud approach Him. He hates pride. Submit yourselves to God. You know, when a dog is astray, he's strayed off and he's gone away from his owner, and he's... When I was a boy, we had coon hounds, and we'd go out and coon hunt. And those hounds would get lost. And we'd just lay up. My dad would lay down a garment, a coat or something, on the side of the road where he had let them out the night before. And we'd leave and go back. And those dogs would find their way back. And when they found that garment, they would just lay down by that garment because they knew it belonged to their master. And when you'd go back to them, they'd been off, they're supposed to be coon hounds, trailing raccoons, and they'd be off trailing a deer or a coyote or something that they ran off out of the country, and that's why they were gone. And they knew they weren't supposed to do that. And they'd come back, and you'd go back to get them. And when you pull up to get them, they didn't walk up to you all happy and proud like they would. They'd do that when they treat a coon, when they did what they're supposed to do. But they would come to you just as cowered down and just like, they knew they had done something they weren't supposed to do. They didn't come proud. They came begging. They'd been out in the cold. They'd been out in the wilderness. They'd been out there lost in the absolute darkness. And now they've got their master back. And they don't come to him any other way but then just cowered down. That's what he's talking about here. Come to him like the dog that you are. Like a dog. That Syrophoenician woman came to him and he said, "It's not meet to give the master's food to dogs." She didn't say, "Well, I'm not a dog." She said, "You're right, Lord. But can this dog just get a crumb from the master's table?" That's what he's talking about. "Wherefore lay apart that naughtiness, that overflowing naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word." And he says here, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." You know, if you hear the words being spoken and you don't agree and you rebel and you're angry and it grates against you, that's that devilish, earthly, sensual spirit that James was talking about before. The devil don't want you to believe Christ. The devil don't want you to come to Christ. But if your hope is that God chose you in free grace, and he can't be turned away from you because salvation is by grace, free and unmerited, and you know that it can't be changed. If Christ has put away your sin by the sacrifice of Himself, if the Holy Spirit has convinced you that your only refuge is Christ Jesus, the only way to resist the devil is to come to Christ. He won't come to Christ. And he won't have anything to do with you when you come into Christ. You've been purged of all sin. And he got nothing to accuse you with. The You were in bondage under his wrath all your days, but Christ, by through his death, has put away the bondage. He's put away the power of death. He's put away all the ammunition of Satan. He got no wood to build his fire anymore. It's gone. And he'll flee from you. He'll flee from you. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He's talking to believers, brethren, those that he's given grace to, those that he's speaking to right now in the heart by effectual grace as these words come out of this vessel's mouth. He's speaking in effectual grace to somebody, and he's saying, return unto me, and I'll receive you. You see, he's declaring he's a faithful Father. He said, you know why that people won't come to him? You know why a sinner won't come to him? You know why when we're in our rebellion, until he speaks these words in our heart, we really won't turn to him and come to him? You know why? Because we're afraid we're going to be shamed. We're afraid we're going to be scolded for what we did. What did James say? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth in abundance and upbraideth not. You never will be ashamed for coming to Christ. You never will be shamed. You never will be... Our thought is, well, if I come into the light, all my sins are going to be exposed. If God's given you the grace to come into your light, into the light of Christ, it's because He's put all the sins away. And when you step into the light, He says, come here, my son. He won't shame His... He says, I'm going to give you, if I've started giving you grace, I'm going to give you grace, grace, grace. It's the only way to cleanse your hands, the only way to purify your hearts. That double mind he talked about. Don't come with that double mind. Yeah, that man's unstable. He wavers. He's too. That's what, when we start thinking with the flesh, thinking with the old nature, and trying to, at the same time, pretend like we're seeking God. That's that double-mindedness, brethren. We fall into that still. The mind's been set on Christ, but we still have this struggle within us. Verse 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's what he promised to do to Hosea. He said, I'm going to cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbath, all her solemn feasts. I'm going to cause it all to cease. His chastening hand, has he made you to see that all you are in yourself is sin? That all your striving, all you're doing, all your attempts at deliverance, all your prayers, everything that you've been doing is self-serving, self-seeking. The proud won't come because you love your deeds and you fear being ashamed. But when he afflicts you in grace, the sinner's going to come and God won't upbraid. David said, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. I tell you, when a man comes to that place, David's house from then on out was a wreck. And God didn't change that. He didn't take him out of that affliction. He didn't. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. David said, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted. Now I learn who the Word is. Now I learn who my hope is. Now I've learned to trust in nothing else, not to look to myself and my wisdom. But don't be a hearer only, be a doer. Come to Christ. Listen to this word of promise, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. That's one of those apparent contradictions of grace. The only way up with God is down. That's right. You got to be brought down, but when you're brought down, He'll lift you up. Well, I pray that's a blessing to you.